let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get back into our study in Jonah. Father, I do thank you. You love us. Your word even reminds us that we love you because you first loved us. You displayed your love, sending your son, having him take on the cross, bringing him up from that grave, and even placing him on your heavenly throne where he has universal reign. This is our Savior. We have full access to you because of his wonderful work. And so, Lord, we are rich. We are so richly blessed by your grace and your mercy and your love. And so help us, Lord, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what is happening in our life and the lives of our loved ones and those around us, help us, Lord, to just pause and to remember that we are greatly blessed by you. And now, Lord, we do ask that you would put your word in our heart and help us, Lord, to know you greater, to rejoice in our Savior, to treasure Christ and to be doers of your word, that your word would have its effectual work in our life. It would wake us up, it would remind us, it would give us new convictions and give us zeal, Lord, for what you've called us to. And so help us, Lord, in this month that you have allowed for us to celebrate the birth of our Savior, to remember that you sent him for a reason, and you put him on mission for a reason, and so you have also set us apart and have called us to a life that we live in a worshipful way according to your plan. And so help us, Lord, this morning to set things aside, to focus on you, to worship you in our heart, to be thankful, Lord, for this great blessing that we have to worship you here together and to really focus, Lord, on the fact that you have saved us from the pit, from utter destruction, from eternity separated from you. And you have gifted us with salvation in Christ Jesus so that we would be with you and him forever. Help us to rejoice in this. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a time in the history of the church, 1600s, right around there, where a lot of pastors, or it was something that was regularly done, that pastors would write books to people that were not believers. They would write books, they would write treaties, they would write an encouragement to those who were not yet saved. You may have heard of some of these. One is a treaty or an alarm to the unconverted. That's a famous one. But there is another one by Mr. Richard Baxter called A Call to the Unconverted. A Call to the Unconverted. Richard Baxter was a man who had health conditions, and because his life was always before him and he never knew how long he was going to live, it was said that he preached as a dying man to dying men. It was very common for pastors like Richard Baxter to write down these treaties, write down these calls, these encouragements, and to give them to the families, to the congregation. And those congregations during family devotions would read the scriptures, and then they would read these treaties to their children who had not yet declared faith in Christ. I wanted to read you a little bit from Richard Baxter's treaty. This is not it, because this isn't little. This was a gift when I turned 40. Marissa bought this for me. It's called Soul Winning Classics. In it, you have stuff by Spurgeon, like Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonar, and The Soul Winner by Spurgeon. But you have this Call to the Unconverted by Richard Baxter. I wanted to read you some of these thoughts that he begins the second paragraph in his letter. There he writes, speaking of the Lord and how the Lord views his ministers or his preachers, his pastors. He says, He commands us to tender all this to you as the gift of God, to entreat you to consider of the necessity and worth of what He offers. He sees and pities you while you are drowning in worldly cares and pleasures and eagerly following childish toys and wasting that short and precious time for nothing, in which you should make ready for everlasting life. And therefore, He has commanded us to call after you and to tell you how you lose your labor and are about to lose your souls, and to tell you what greater and better things you might certainly have if you would hearken His call. We believe and obey the voice of God and come to you with His message, who charged us to preach and be instant with you in season and out of season, and to lift up our voice like a trumpet and show you your transgressions and your sins. But alas, to the grief of our soul and your undoing, you stop your ears, you stiffen your necks, you harden your hearts, you send back to God with groans to tell Him that we have done His message but can do no good in you. No, or nor scarcely get a sober hearing. Oh, that our eyes were as fountain of tears, that we might lament our ignorant and careless people that have Christ before them and pardon and life and heaven before them and have not hearts to know or value them. You might have Christ and grace and glory as well as others if it were not for your willful negligence and contempt. Oh, that the Lord would fill our hearts with more compassion to these miserable souls, that we might cast ourselves even at their feet and follow them to their houses and speak to them with our bitter tears. For long have we preached to many of them in vain. He continues to pour his heart out like that. And when he finally gets into what he wants them to hear regarding God's word, he writes this, Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? That is a dying man to dying men. And as we've been in Jonah is a dead man preaching to dying men, or men that are going to die in 40 days. Well, last week we looked at Jonah chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. Where we've seen evidences of God's mercy. This morning we'll look at Jonah 3, 5 through 10, where we see evidence of repentance. Make no mistake, this turning of Nineveh, this repentance of Nineveh, is by far the greatest miracle in the book. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. reads, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" That's what he preached. And then, verse 5 through 10, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes or dust. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Praise God. The first thing that I want us to look at is Nineveh's faith. Nineveh's faith. And in verses 5 and 6, and if I could have us take one thought from this portion of Scripture with us, it would be this: that true repentance always begins with faith. True repentance always begins with faith, always bears fruit, and always avoids God's wrath. True repentance always begins with faith. It will always bear fruit. And true repentance will always turn or avoid God's wrath. And this is why repentance, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, is a gift. True repentance is a gift from God. Without faith, sin is never hated enough to turn away from. And without faith, God is never loved enough to turn towards. Faith is the beginning of repentance. Without it, no repentance. It is impossible for unconverted non-believers to truly repent. Impossible. You cannot turn from a sin that you love. And you cannot turn towards a God you do not believe in. And that is always repentance, beloved. It is always a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. And this is where Nineveh's repentance began. Nineveh was gifted by God with faith. And that is clear in verse 5. You see, verse 5 begins with this word "then," which just reveals to us that some result has poured out of what was just stated. What was just stated? By God's mercy, he didn't give up on his prophet. He recommissions Jonah and sends Jonah into Nineveh. He hasn't given up on Nineveh. He still plans on saving Nineveh by God's mercy. He still has all of that plan in place and sends Jonah in with his, not Jonah's, with God's message of mercy. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah." upon hearing that message from Jonah. Verse 5 tells us, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Then. That's when the people of Nineveh believed in God. God woke them up with His Word, through His Word, by His Word. Sin will freeze the heart over. And God needs to wake that heart up. Give that heart faith. They tell you when you go out and you're in the extreme cold, you're in the snow and you're freezing, your body's going numb, be careful how close you sit to the fire. Because that fire is going to heat up your flesh and you're numb. You're going to be burnt by that fire. And plenty of people are. They get too close to that fire and they're numb, so they do not sense the heat. Sin will freeze a heart over, where the very flames of hell are licking that heart, and the heart still pays it no mind. That heart is senseless. And may even take joy in the flickering heat from a distant hell, not knowing one bit how close they are to meeting their Maker. They have no clue. But that sinful heart is numb and is dead and desensitized. It takes God by His grace to wake us up. And if you let me just be a nerd for just a minute, 15 seconds. This word in the Hebrew in the first line is believed. The writer wants you to see that, wants you to see that believed. And it's actually a causative verb. It means that God's message of mercy caused them to believe. We could actually translate that verb as to cause to be confirmed, or to cause to be assured, or to cause to affirm, to make something certain. And that's what God did with His message. He caused the people of Nineveh to be certain of God. But not just certain of God's existence, but certain of what God said He would do in their destruction. In their destruction. What is it to believe in God? Do you know somebody that believes in God and you don't believe that they believe in God? Or maybe they believe in a different God. There is a thing called easy believism. Right? That's a thing where people just kind of believe half-heartedly. It's like you believe in God, but yet you still live like this. Or you believe in God, and yet I don't see the fruit of the Spirit. You believe in God, and yet you are this way. Believing in God, is it just an acknowledgement that God is? I don't know who He is, but there's got to be some kind of higher power. There's got to be something out there. You know, the universe is too big. It can't just be us. Is that believing in God? Absolutely not. Nineveh heard Jonah's message and believed in Jonah's God. I'm sure that Nineveh knew that who was before them was the man, that the myth, the legend, the person that was thrown into the sea and thought dead, and the next thing you know, he's here. They're hearing the words of a man that everybody thought was dead. Words of a man that they knew ran from God and now was running to them saying, turn. Because in 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be overthrown. Romans 10:17 tells us this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from, or hearing by the word of Christ. Faith. And beloved, whether it was Jonah's day, whether Abraham's day, whether Paul's day, or our day, faith will always come by hearing and by the hearing of God's word. Faith will always come by the hearing of God's word. We say, I don't know if they're going to turn. I don't know if they'll ever come to church. I don't know if they'll ever believe God. They don't even want to hear His word. So we stay silent with the word when that's the only way to wake them up. That's the only way to make that ice-hardened heart to melt. The word of the Spirit. That's the only thing. You set that before them, and all of our fancy words and arguments, those things need to find somewhere else. We set the Word of God before them. We let the Word of God do its work. We trust in the Holy Spirit, where if God has ordained for them to come to saving faith, then it's as good as done. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so what we have in evidence of repentance, exhibit A, if you will, is the fact that they heard Jonah, and they believed. They believed. That's the first part of repentance, is faith. James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And two or three verses down, James 2:20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There is such a thing as dead and useless faith. There's even demonic faith, because demons have faith in Jesus and yet are not saved. But Nineveh's faith is not dead. Nineveh's faith is not useless. It is very much alive and useful, because in Nineveh's faith, they do works of righteousness. Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. They called others to fast. This was a demonstration that they're at the mercy of God. They're going to depend on God to sustain them, not their meal, not their drink. They're going to commit themselves to showing God that they trust Him and that only He can save them. And so they do this. Then they also switch out their garments for clothes of goat hair, sackcloth, garments that were worn by the poorest of the poor and by slaves and prisoners. And they put that on as an outward demonstration of inward mourning for their sin, and an acknowledgement that judgment is upon them. And so they positioned themselves like that. Nineveh, all of Nineveh. It didn't say the east side, the west side, the north side, the south side, or the elite, or the whoever. It says the people of Nineveh did this. Hard to believe? Is it easier to believe that Jonah was alive 3 days in that fish's intestine than 120,000 people repented? But it wasn't just for the common people. Verse 6 says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes, or sat in the dust. So Jonah did not get to preach in front of the king, but his preaching was so effectual, so powerful, that it sent ripple effects through Nineveh, and the word made it to the king. When the word reached the king. And isn't that the word of God? The word of God is powerful, right? We preach it here, we preach it there, and the next thing you know, it just It just starts to go out and go out and go out and reverberate. What does it mean that the king did this? He got off his throne, which is a symbol of authority and power. He took off his robe, which is also a symbol of royal majesty. And he sat down in the dust. Sat down in the ashes. I think this makes us or helps us to realize the king's heart is this. He's aware that he is not powerful and authoritative. God is. He's aware that he is not the royal majestic king. God is. And he is also aware that he is just as guilty as the rest of the Ninevites, if not more, because he's the leader. And so he left this position of kingly royalty to get into the dirt. I don't know if you've ever been there when God has just really moved on you to be aware of your sinfulness and need of Him, and there is no better place to pray than face down on the ground. Praise God for His love for us and bringing us to points of humility. Points of humility. The king and the king's people are in this position where they have come to their end. They've come to their end. And they're waiting upon God. They've done whatever they can do to show their acknowledging of their sin and God's judgment. And they're waiting upon God. Repentance always begins with faith, beloved. And that true faith will always produce this work of repentance. And so my question for us is this. Is there no victory in turning from your sin? Are you powerless in that sin that so entangles you? Does sin, any sin, still dominate you, whether in mind, heart, or practice? Then we must ask ourselves this question. Is our faith genuine? Do we even have true faith that would grant us that repentance? That belief to turn, to pursue God, to pursue what He has called us to be and as holy people, His people. Perhaps our faith is dead and useless. The second point in Jonah's passage here is the king's decree in verses 7 through 9. The king issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And with this, God allows us to know a little bit more about the king than we do know about the rest of the people. Notice the king's repentance. It also affects the people that he has authority over. The nobles and the rest of Nineveh that receives the decree. And it's just that true repentance doesn't only look out for our own sake. But when we truly repent, God also gives us eyes to see others and to see their need as well. And if God gifts us with faith and it's just personal faith that nobody knows about and nobody sees, then it isn't really biblical faith. In the king's repentance, he's concerned for his nobles. He's concerned for his people. And so he calls the nobles together and they formulate this decree and they send it out so that everybody would receive this call, this command. And it's interesting because the way that it works with a king is when he gives a decree, you follow the decree or you die. And that may have been in some kind of metaphorical way before, but this is now literal. If they do not take heed to the king's decree, they will die. Because God has declared that judgment is coming in 40 days. So the king's faith has affected his leadership. Men, husbands, fathers, does your faith affect your leadership? Man, on the job site or wherever the Lord has placed us, does your faith affect your leadership? Moms that are pulling extra duty, is your faith affecting your leadership? We have a lot to learn from this newly saved king. He's wiser than ever before. And he may have been the wisest king in Nineveh's history because of this. Simply because of this. Does your faith bless your family, your friends? Does it bless your coworkers, your neighbors? Does your faith even bless strangers and your enemies who we should pray for and feed? The king's decree is thorough. It's thorough. It's a fast for both man and beast because they both need to be delivered, even though man is the only guilty party. They also need to stay away from food and water because they're going to show themselves to be completely dependent upon Yahweh, God, and His mercy. What good is a sustained, healthy body if God's just going to come destroy it? And so you have a world that is so concerned with fitness, trying to keep this climate in some kind of control and their calories down. And they have no clue if the Lord is going to call them tonight. They put on the sackcloth. He tells them to put on the sackcloth to demonstrate their mourning and then says, call out to God earnestly. That means with all your strength. Call out to God with all your strength, men. Men, I'm calling on you to call on this God with everything that you have. Call on Him. Complete desperation. And there's no way that man can call on God in that way without faith. It's impossible. But with faith, man can do it. With faith, we could all do that. With faith, we can call upon God with all of our strength. And this king is so very wise because he says this. Let men call on God earnestly that each man may turn from his wicked ways. Which means this, and we can't lose sight of this. In order for them to turn from their wicked ways, they need God's help. And so many times people try to turn from this way or that bad practice or this or that. They don't even believe in sin. And they just want to stop stealing. They just want to stop lying. They just want to stop lusting. They just want to stop whatever. And they think that they're just going to do this behavior modification and switch one thing out with another thing when they still have the same wretched, dead, sin-ridden heart that's just going to provoke sin in another area. And if we would just call out to God and cry out to God with everything that we have to turn us away from sin, who knows if He would grant it? But that is the only hope, beloved. That's the only hope. And so the king understands that and he calls them to turn and says this as he has this statement that's stripped of all self assurance and arrogance, and he says this, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I'm at the mercy of God. We're at the mercy of God. And beloved, we don't need to read that to know that. We should already know that. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A wise king. Repentance always begins by faith, and it always bears fruit, and we can see it in that decree. And we'll close with this last point, God's wrath avoided. Verse 10, true repentance always, always avoids God's wrath. True repentance delivers us from the day of wrath. This verse alone silences any skeptics doubting whether Nineveh really repented, because God turns his wrath away. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I want to give us just a brief note on the difference between God's repentance and man's repentance. That's right. God's repentance and man's repentance. Man repents of sin, and yet God is free from sin. So it's different. Man does wrong, sinfully wrong, and then must turn from that. But in God, there is no sin. He is not just holy, but holy, 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 different, consecrated, separated away from all sin, free from sin. So how does God repent then? God's repentance is not a changing of his mind as though he could have thought better previously. It is always a changing of his judgment. A changing of his judgment. He doesn't change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. If you're writing down notes, cross-reference Numbers 23:19, Ezekiel 24:14. God does not change his mind. He changes his judgment. What do I mean by that? We need to consider Jeremiah 18. He makes it clear in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, where the Lord is speaking to an Israel in exile, and they're there because of their sin, but he has planned to bring them back and to turn judgment. He says this in verse 7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. America, be warned. We be warned. But God doesn't change his mind. He says, obey this command and you will avoid wrath. And when you obey, when you repent, that wrath is turned. This happens every day, beloved. This happens all the time, beloved. This happens to us. Because we were destined for flames, destined for God's wrath, and yet He delivered us. He took us from a broad road that leads to destruction and put us on a narrow road, and in His Son and in His Son's marvelous light and His Son's kingdom of glory, He changed us. Filthy rags to the King's robe. He changed that judgment. Not a God of second chances, but now a God of faithfulness and commitment to His children. Patience, and He guides us. Have you taken His call to repent for granted? That's the question. Do you see the fruit of repentance in your life and salvation? Do you have the joy of Christ in your heart? Are we singing in this month half-heartedly to the King who deserves a full heart of praise? Beloved, repentance always begins with faith. It always bears fruit and it always avoids judgment. Repentance is always a gift from God, and it is made available to us through Christ Jesus, the Son of God, where that judgment was redirected towards Him, even though it had our name on it. Now He gives us our name in Him. Let us not take this gift of repentance for granted. Father in heaven, I do thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for hearts that have repented, but Lord, I fear that hearts would hear this and are still so frozen over cold, Lord, that only Your Holy Spirit could ever melt it. And so, Lord, I beseech You, I beg of You now that those that hear this, Lord, that You would win them over, that Your Spirit would wake them up, would quicken their hearts to faith in Christ, so that they would avoid the certain judgment. Thank You, and praise be to Christ, for without the Lord Jesus, we would all be doomed. In Jesus' name, amen.